Thank you for taking the time to listen to one of the recent messages from the pulpit of Wilton Baptist Church. We pray that this message is a blessing to you in your walk with Christ.
Chapter 3. We're going to continue our study going through this book, and we're going to talk about the revealer of secrets. And really, as I think about it, what a good title. We found out a lot of stuff we suspected but didn't know for sure from this specialized testing that we did. And so we're going to look at the revealer of secrets, and that's the Lord in our passage tonight. On March 16, 1926, Robert Goddard launched the world's first liquid-fueled rocket in Auburn, Massachusetts. Goddard continued to pioneer rocketry and founded that there was a large interest in his work from Wernher von Braun. You know who he is in history, a German scientist. Through the years, the two communicated, and Goddard would answer technical questions to von Braun of things that he had discovered. And they would communicate back and forth about these rockets that have just been invented. Then in 1939, Germany invaded Poland to ignite World War II, and communication between the German scientist and Goddard ceased. Goddard became increasingly concerned with what the Germans could do with an operational rocket. So he briefed the army officials in Washington, D.C. He let the generals watch a few of his launches in silence. They turned to him, and he talked to them and said, we could slant it a little. We could slant it a little bit. Instead of going straight up, we could slant it and use it as a weapon. And it would really do some damage. The officers kindly smiled at the missile man and thanked him for his time and sent him on his way. Then several years later, September 7th, 1944, the first German B-2 rocket was launched against London. About 4,300 of those B-2s were eventually launched against England, Belgium, and other Allied targets. The liquid-fueled B-2 rocket became the new weapon that everyone wanted to know about. And then in early May 1945, von Braun and more than 100 of his V-2 team were in a small town near the Austrian border with elements of the advancing U.S. 7th Army only a few miles away. Von Braun and his team surrendered to the U.S. Army. The interrogating officers wanted to know more about the rockets that he had created. One of the German scientists said, "Why don't you ask your own Dr. Goddard? He knows better than any of us." What America thought was a secret, how did they get these rockets to work like they did? One of our scientists already knew all the answers. Incredible. They missed it then. You see, they had the secret, and it was an open secret, but they didn't know it. The Lord tells us what he's going to do ahead of time in Scripture. And he reveals his will and desire in the Bible. The old-time prophets gave the people God's message even before it was written down in many cases. And their message and God's message, it was published, powerful, pertinent, and yes, it even preaches to us today. Now, we're going to look at the first few verses to begin, chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And so this is the theme verse that we're looking at as we go throughout the book of Amos. And I'd like to advance the slide, and I think we have a photo here, a map. And I mentioned this maybe 2 weeks ago or the week before that, or last week, about the different provinces or the eight areas that God calls out and says, "I'm going to judge you." And so here they are on the map. You can kind of see Damascus is in this region. And in Amos chapter 1, there's the first ones in verse 3 that are called out. And God said, "For three transgressions, day for four, I will not withhold this punishment." And so Damascus is the first group right up there. Then Philistia is over here. Let me see where they're at. Right through here is Philistia, right there. And then Tyre is on the map. We know they're up here in the Phoenician area. Tyre's the capital, one of the capital cities there. Edom is way down south here. Ammon or Ammon right here. Moab right in this area. And then it rounds out with Judah, God's people, and Israel, God's people. At the time, it was a divided nation again. And for all the different sins that God calls out for the other nations, Israel has seven of those sins listed. And so by the time we get to chapter 3 then, God unveils a lot more prophetic judgment that is specific to Israel, and these things do take place against them. And he gives them the reasoning why in verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? If we would walk with God, we would never be alone in life. But a lot of times we strike out, we go one direction when God's going the other way. But if we're going to walk in agreement with God, that means we're going to be actually walking with the Lord, not against his word, not against the will of God. And we'll never be alone. God never leaves us, but we can leave God with our choices and our decisions. Now, we may never fully understand everything about God in the Bible, but God has revealed everything that he wants us to know in this book. And he's already revealed himself to us. And there are not many secrets, if you would, that God has kept from us. There's things that we won't understand, but there's not many secrets that God has kept from us. They're revealed in the scripture. There are some things that we do not know or are incapable of comprehending, but God has revealed so much for us to study and to know right here in this book. And so the secrets of God are truly open secrets. The secrets of God are truly open secrets. You'll see why I've called this message that as we go through this passage here this evening. So let's look at a few points from this passage. The open warning. The open warning. Verses 4 through 9, God illustrates this. Some people say that he breaks it down between kind of like forest and mountain-type illustrations and also city life-type illustrations, and that's possible. We've narrowed it down to four in our study tonight. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth when no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken, who can but prophesy? Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. The secrets of God are not open secrets. There's an open warning that God gives in these verses. Now, Amos answers the question of verse 3 with 8 more questions. Now, you'll find that sometimes in Scripture. There'll be a question, and then there's a whole set of questions to respond to that question. And I think it's a good way to give answers to people is to ask questions. Jesus did that a lot as well. And what Amos is doing, what God is doing, is reasoning with the hearers and the readers of this. And these questions that are asked illustrate how it does not make sense to not walk with God. They really do. When you look at them and just kind of think about it a little bit, it doesn't make sense. Some of these things that are said that would result in us not walking, for us to not walk with God, the results or consequences of it. So the first one is the hunting lion in verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he hath no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he hath taken nothing? Think about an older lion, a mature lion, roaring. Does he roar when he is looking for the prey, when he's sneaking up on it? Does a lion do that when he's sneaking up on a gazelle? He doesn't announce his presence. He doesn't roar. Maybe after he pounces on it and has killed his prey, then a mighty roar, you know, I'm successful, a roar, he lets his presence known. But a lion who is hunting for its prey does not make its presence known. Any good hunter understands that. You try to go quietly in the forest. You try to go quietly in the woods or wherever you're hunting at. Lions like that are sneaky. And only after they have pounced or killed their food will they roar. So the lesson from this would be very simply, lions who are hoping to eat do not roar. It doesn't make sense for them to roar, "Hey, gazelles, I'm over here. I'll give you a head start to run." It wouldn't make sense for them to do that. And it makes just as much sense for us to say, "I don't want to walk with God." That's the illustration that we're getting here. It would be disagreeable. That's the subheading of our message series, How to Walk in Agreement with God. It would be disagreeable to the spirit of hunting for the lion to announce its presence with a roar. What about the young lion? Because he's also mentioned in the second question there, younger lion who's crying out. He doesn't come out of the den crying out for food until he has found his prey or until he's fed as well. So it'd be very similar for the young lion as well. So the hunting lion. Next then, the hunted bird. Anyone here a bird hunter? Bird hunter? Any bird trappers? Any bird trappers? Okay, there's a trapper here that is listed in this verse. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? So one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all. Now, I understand that gin is an old English contraction for a longer word. Anyone know what the word gin is a contraction of? What's it for? Engine. Right, is that what you were going to say? It's for engine. Gin or engine is the contraction of that in Old English. And so it has to do with a mechanism. A spring door or a stick, when hit, it would spring a trap and make it fall or collapse or something to go over. So a mechanism. Here's what would happen. A bird trapper would have a bait in the trap, and when the bird goes for the bait, the mechanism in the trap is set off, and the trap then is sprung. The trap is set. That's the picture that we're getting here. And so what Amos is saying, would it make sense for a bird trapper to go out and to set his trap, but to not have a mechanism with which to trigger the trap? Well, that doesn't make any sense. So why would he do that? I'm trying to get a bird. I'm hungry. I'd like some really good pheasant to eat, or quail, and quail's really good to eat. And so I'd like to get that, and I'm going to try to trap it, but, you know, I forgot to set the trap. I put the trap there, but I forgot to set it. I didn't set the mechanism. Does that make sense? It wouldn't make sense for him to do that. A bird cannot be caught if the trapper does not set the trap. But he doesn't stop with that, because the rest of the verse says, "Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all?" So here's the idea. The man sets the trap. The bird trapper sets the trap. But he's waiting off in the distance. And instead of waiting for the bird to come, he says, "You know, I'm just going to go get the trap and no longer try to get the bird." Well, he's not going to achieve his objective of getting something to eat to get that bird. And so that doesn't make sense either. A bird cannot be trapped if the bird trapper is constantly moving the trap. "I'm going to move it here. I'm going to move it here. I'm just going to take it and not keep it set up anymore." He has no chance to catch a bird then. And so this hunted bird, a bird cannot be caught if the trapper does not set the trap. So you see how two cannot be agreed with that? Well, it doesn't make sense. It's not going to work if he's not going to set the trap or leave the trap out. Next then, letter C would be the trumpet siren. The trumpet, like an alarm, a trumpet alarm. Verse 6, Amos 3, verse 6. "Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it?" The trumpet siren. Have you been on the interstate before, and you hear a siren behind you, and then people don't know which way to go on the interstate? That happened to us. We were on this trip to the scientist just on Monday, or I think it was Monday, and people didn't know where to go because there was a wreck in right ahead of us, several miles ahead of us. And so here comes the siren. I said, look at those cars going across the overpass there. And then they went on our ramp and they got ahead of us. And then some's getting off, some's going to the middle, and nobody knew what to do, but they were all stopping. They were all alarmed because of that, because they heard the sirens. Back in biblical times, they didn't have sirens on top of their chariots, but they did have guys in the chariots or on the walls that had trumpets. And they would sound out with their trumpet like a siren or like an alarm. And so alarms, or trumpets rather, were used in history for announcements, for calls to assemble. Let's get all the people together. So they'd blow the horn, blow the trumpet. And also at other times to warn of danger or of an impending attack by another country. And so like a siren screaming out, a trumpet was portable, loud, and useful for getting attention. So the lesson then in verse 6, the illustrative application then would be this. Anytime an alarm goes off, it alarms people. It gets their attention. When calamity and evil and danger lurk near, it would not make sense for the people to not be alarmed when the trumpet sounded. But when the trumpet alarm would sound, and God gave them this warning of chapter 2 and 3, it fell on deaf ears. It fell on deaf ears. It was like, we've heard that trumpet sound before. We've heard that warning before. And it doesn't make sense for them not to respond to it. You see how tragic this is? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Have you ever been so used to something that you don't pay attention to it anymore? We can do that subconsciously, right? That noise, I'm just used to that noise. Somebody comes over to your house, what's that noise? Oh, I don't know. Oh, I don't notice it anymore. And we get used to things. And that's kind of how the people were. They had prophet after prophet after prophet give warning after warning after warning and alarm after alarm after alarm, and they didn't heed the warning. And they kept living casually in their sin. Next then, verses 7 through 9, we have the preacher preaching, Amos being one of them. There were several others even in his time period as well. Notice verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord hath spoken. Who can but prophesy? And then the command to publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, in the oppressed, in the midst thereof. The preacher preaching. So Amos, he couldn't help. He couldn't but do anything else but preach what God told him to preach, to deliver the message that God told him to deliver to all eight of these nations, and Israel here in particular. He hoped that they would hear, that they would turn, and that they would repent. One of the greatest disappointments any preacher, even today, or prophets of Old Testament times and the preachers in the New Testament era, one of the greatest disappointments in ministry is when the preacher or teacher delivers truth and if people do not receive the truth, or they do not accept the truth, or they do not apply the truth to their life. That's one of the greatest disappointments. And Amos, he would have felt that as he was preaching. And a lot of these other prophets would have felt that as they were preaching as well. And it's disappointing. Here's the truth. God says, here's the truth. Here's what's going to happen. Here's judgment. And he gave them nearly 30 years before the Assyrians came and conquered them and replaced or dispersed in each of these nations, and this judgment that God pronounced at the top. So like a lion announcing himself for a fight, he's not hunting, but like a lion announcing himself for a fight there in verse 8, and wouldn't you fear if a lion was letting you know, I'm here, and he's facing you? Well, he's going to announce himself and say, here's what I'm here for. And just like that, the lion's announcing imminent danger. And with that same type of authority, here's Amos, and he's delivering this message in a similar way. And so the preacher preaching. The preacher, notice in verse 9, publishes, he assembles the people, and behold, they want to see something together. Notice how the preacher publishes and preaches. The word publish means to hear intelligently. So it's not going one ear out the other. It's a process, you know, intellect, thinking about what is being said. It's a word which has to do with attention and obedience to tell other people. So publish, I want you to intelligently tell other people, here's what's happening. Make them know, let them hear. Notice the word assemble. Assemble these people. He says, assemble yourselves together upon the mountains of Samaria. Samaria at the time was the capital of the northern tribe, that would be Israel. And so he says, get the people together, assemble yourselves. The word assemble means to gather for any purpose, to receive something, then to take it away. That's what it means. I'm going to assemble over here. We're going to be distributed something, and we'll take it for ourselves and take it away. That's what the word assemble means. And then to behold. I want these people to see something, to behold, to perceive. This is part of publishing the message, to see what is happening. Now, notice how two other groups are mentioned. Ashdod, publishing the palaces at Ashdod and in Egypt, in the land of Egypt. Now, this is interesting. Why did God say to publish this news of judgment on these eight different groups, including Judah and Israel, God's people? Why go to Egypt? Why go to Ashdod? Why do that? Well, both of these are Gentile people who are told to witness, to see, to behold what God was doing with his people. Now, this is very interesting. God wanted the Gentiles on the earth at that time to see what God was doing with his people. In particular, chapter 3 isn't about the other groups. It's about Israel. God wanted the people to see what he was going to do with his people, Israel. I find that extremely interesting. Did you know that part of your witness is how God deals with you? You know that? Part of your witness to the lost around you, to the people who are outside of Christ, is how God deals with you. When they see what is going on in your life, when they see what you are doing, and when they see what God is doing in your life. And isn't it true that there can be stellar testimonies going through sickness and disease and facing death, and there are other testimonies facing sickness and disease and death that aren't as stellar as other ones, okay? That's just an example. When you go through a problem, job loss, disappointment, relationship issues, how you deal with that and how the people around you see you handling that and they see what God is doing, if they see the grace of God in your life, or if they see more of you rise to the top, that's a witness. And God said, I want these other people, these Gentile people, to see how I deal with my people. For example, 1 Peter 4:17 applies directly to us. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? You see, God is willing to judge us. Now, we should judge ourselves. We should examine our own lives. That verse can be applied that way just as much. But if God is willing to judge his own people, what about the lost who have rejected his son Jesus? You see, how you respond and how God is responding to you in the midst of tragedy is part of your witness. How you respond is a big part of it as well. After all, he will judge them too. If God will judge his people, if God will correct his people, hey, I've rejected Jesus. You see how big of a deal it can be? It can make a big impact. So God wanted the Gentiles around Israel to see what he was doing. By the way, when a person gives testimony of their sin, when they confess their sin, maybe even publicly, you know, I sinned, I did wrong, and they let other people know it. Maybe for accountability or simply confessing, you know, forgive me, I sinned against you or I hurt you, and they'll say things like this. Whenever a person gives a testimony of their sin and the consequence, you know, I did drugs for this long and it affected me this way and this way, or, you know, I abused these people and now my family's a wreck and here's the consequence because of my sin. And when they acknowledge it, when they confess it, and they also include the consequence of it, even after they repented of their sin, listen, God can use that. God can use that. One of the best examples of that would be the radio program Unshackled. Have you heard that radio program from Moody? Okay, it's been on the radio for years and years and years. And somebody would get on there and say, here's my life. I was going away from God. I wasn't walking in agreement with God. I was going a different direction. And this was my sin, and this is what happened, and this was the consequence, and this was just a perpetual cycle of wrong and wrong and wrong. And then I heard somebody singing. I walked in the church. I trusted Christ. And then they start to share all these things. It's amazing to hear those different testimonies. It's just a good example of this idea when a person doesn't just sugarcoat his wrong, but says, I did wrong. I asked forgiveness. God forgave me. Here's the consequences. And here's my new life today. God can use that. And God wanted these other people to see that. So that's why he says, Amos, you go preach to them. And you let them know what I'm about to do, so that they will be a witness to me judging them. See, I encourage you, tell the story of your life and the God moments when you knew that God was correcting you, and it will help others to know and believe God as well. It could be any type of sin. You know, teach your kids. Well, we don't want them to know that we had kids before we were married. I've had people tell me that before. And their kids go out and do the same thing. They didn't teach it to them. It could have been a teaching tool. I did wrong. This is wrong. And we got it right with God. And then, that's just one example. You can fill in the blank with any other of those examples. So there's an open warning. God was saying, here's what I'm going to do. I want everyone to see it and witness it and know about it. Open warning. Number two. The ignored warning. Now, verse 10 is a real key verse, and a lot of rich teaching is found in it. Now, it's speaking again of Israel. I don't believe when you're reading it, speaking of Ashdod or Egypt, but of Samaria and God's people. So it's talking about God's people in Samaria. So for they know, Israel, they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So let's answer this question. Why get Ashdod and Egypt to watch? Well, why is Israel being punished? The reason then is amplified in verse 10. They know not. They do not right. They know not to do right. We could say they're spiritually ignorant. They've fallen away from God. They followed after false idols, materialistic society. They knew not to do right. They knew not to anticipate judgment. Notice how they were physically violent, violent people. They knew not to expect loss. They were materially focused, so they thought, if we have bigger bank accounts, bigger houses, if we lived in palaces and had all this stuff, then we'll have everything that we ever need. They were materially focused, and they did not expect loss. This verse teaches that they stole and killed and hurt and fought for more stuff, and stuff and false idols have become their god. Like we mentioned in the very first message, materialism ruled the day. One commentator described this verse by saying, like many people today, they were addicted to affluence. They didn't care that others lacked the necessities of life so long as they themselves enjoyed luxuries. No wonder there was unrest in the land. For the possession of wealth never satisfied the hungers of the heart. There's an old Chinese proverb which says, to pretend to satisfy one's desires by possessions is like using straw to put out a fire. Sometimes the more you get, the more you want. And that's what had happened. By the way, this is all in their palaces. That tells us that their leaders, not just the people, but the leaders, like, doesn't it appear that America is just as much as greedy and materialistic not just on your street, but Wall Street and political avenues as well. You see that all around, and it's just amazing. We're just repeating Israeli history, if you would, 2,000 years later. And so they know not to do right, verse 10, was like the Lord's final verdict. One person wrote, all moral sense was gone from Israel. The Israelites had indulged in so many lies for so many years that right was now wrong and wrong was now right. Nothing could be done except to punish them. So the Lord called an adversary to destroy the palaces, which were the strongholds of robbery and violence. The robber barons imagined themselves to be safe from any uprising of the downtrodden poor, and no doubt they were. But their thick walls and iron gates and uniformed troops would be powerless against the destroyer God who was about to summon. And so God brings another nation in, about 30 years after all of this was announced, to take down these people. Next, they store up. They ignore the warning. They know not, and they store up. What do they store up? They store up violence. Violence is reserved for the people of the land. The loss of life and limb is part of his verdict as an enemy nation, combatant nation will come in. Robbery of their riches and material things, they cherish so much is going to happen. And their arrogant spirit, sitting in palaces, would also be destroyed when they are judged. I find it interesting how they stored this up with violence and robbery. They did not understand what was right. They habitually did what was wrong. And they stored up what they deemed as material gain, fruits, possessions, stuff, money, gold. Oh, if we store these things up, we'll have all that we need no matter what happens, no matter what God we worship, no matter what enemy comes against us. But folks, what is stored up is not what wastes away, but what abides. You know, you can store up a lot of physical things, but it wastes away, doesn't it? Wastes away. Hey, I got a lot of food on the shelf. It won't last forever. It won't last forever. I have a lot of paper money in my safe or my bank. That'd be eaten by moths. It'll fall apart. It'll crumble eventually. The stuff of this earth is not eternal, only the spiritual things. What we do with the material things, invest in the spiritual. But see, they were like Romans 2, 5, which speaks about treasuring wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. They were storing stuff that they couldn't keep and that truly did not matter. And I encourage you, Christian friends, don't get into the same trap. We should store up like an ant. Our safety is not found in the stuff we have. Our safety and our security is found only in Christ. We store up the stuff of this world, truly we lose, like these people lost. The stuff of life is perishable. There's no expiration date on spiritual things. No expiration date. It just keeps going and going and going. Our hope is not in stuff, but in Christ. And as long as they had material stuff and possessions, they were no longer listening to God. I remember one court case just a couple years ago, and they were mentioning how this teenager had a case of influenza. He just was so rich, he out of tune with real life. And he had so much, he didn't have any cares of physical, of material things, that he was just out of touch and out of tune with real living. I read about back in January 15th, 1919, on the north end part of Boston, stood an enormous steel vat containing 2.3 million gallons of molten molasses. It was owned by the U.S. Industrial Alcohol Company. The molasses was used to make rum. The tank was built 4 years prior with a great curved steel sides and a strong bottom plate set into a concrete base and pinned together with a stitching of rivets. It stood 58 feet high and 90 feet across. From the time of its construction, the owners knew there were structural problems, but they ignored the warnings and responded by painting it brown so no one would notice the molasses leaking out of it. He actually did that. Well, at 12:30 on a fateful day there in January, with the sound described as a muffled roar, the giant molasses tank came apart. It seemed to rise and then split. The rivets popped in a way that many soldiers remembered of the sound of machine gun fire. And then this wet brown ooze flooded downtown Boston. An estimated 1,400 tons of the thick, sticky fluid ran wild. It left the ruptured tank choking in a choking brown wave 15 feet high. It wiped out everything that stood in its way. One steel section of the tank was hurled across Commercial Street, knocking out one of the upright supports supporting the train tracks. An approaching train screeched to a stop just as it saw the onrush of molasses. But Boston's Great Molasses Flood killed 21 people and injured 150. They were warned this isn't going to work. They were told ahead of time. Because of their love for stuff, money, and things, they did not care. The open warning was an ignored warning in verse 10. And then it became a fulfilled warning. Verse 11 through 15. And therefore, thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land. And he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as a shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye, and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off, and fall to the ground. I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. The fulfilled warning. They would be surrounded by the adversary, verse 11. The Assyrians were sent to judge. Sargon II of Assyria comes in and conquers Israel in 722, nearly 30 years after Amos preaches this message. While the people are suffering, their leaders are trying to live in elegance and luxury on the corner of a bed. Then they are surrounded and spoiled. Notice how the adversary shreds them in verse 12. The legs and ears taken apart like a lion rips its prey. A lion doesn't devour whole, like a snake maybe would devour something whole. Lions don't do that. They kind of tear up and take apart. And here comes a shepherd. And it mentions the shepherd. It's illustrating a shepherd would come, maybe hit the lion in the head and try to pull out a limb of the sheep. And here I got a leg. I got another leg. Here's the ear. See, Israel will never be the same after this. It's going to be just bits and pieces. It's what's illustrated here. Shredded by the adversary. Here comes the shepherd, but too late. He can only pull a few body parts out. Israel looked a lot different. Notice how some of the people in the capital cities of Samaria and Damascus are enjoying luxury, sitting on the corner of a bed, as I mentioned there in letter C, separated by the adversary. Verses 13 through 15, talks about the horns on the altar. You know, religion as a last resort will not help. God says, I'm going to cut the horns off the altar. You know, they would run to the altar and look for mercy. They'd cry for mercy. They'd beg God for mercy. God said, this is going to be gone. You're not going to be able to do that. Religion as a last resort. Those horns in Samaria, they were, of course, going after false gods anyhow. Some may have tried to turn back to God. Leviticus 16:18, he shall go out into the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and the blood of a goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. Another example, 1 Kings 1:50, Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and cut hold in the horns of the altar. God says, it's too late. There's going to be judgment now. Judgment, I'm going to come. 1 Kings 2:28, when tidings came to Joab, Joab turned about after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom, and Joab fled into the tabernacle of the Lord and cut hold on the horns of the altar. Same idea. Those men were looking for mercy. God says, you may look for religion, but there's no horns going to be there. They're cut off. Verse 15 tells us then money cannot help. Even those with winter houses and summer houses, that would be the elite, the luxury, the people who lived in absolute money. They represented the excessive, elegant living. They too will perish. Even those with ivory carvings on the walls. The rich and ultra rich cannot buy themselves out of judgment. And as the verse concludes, the great house shall have an end. Here's the only thing that could really help. And by the way, the judgment still comes. The only thing that could ever help is true repentance. That's it. Not money, not kind of turn to religion suddenly, true religion. And even then, there would still be consequences. And so, all of this answers the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? Friends, we must walk in agreement with God. May God help us to walk in agreement with God. We don't have to walk alone through life. We can walk hand in hand, stride in stride with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we'll never feel or experience being alone. One person suggests this in this great song, that other books were given for our information. The Bible was given for our transformation. Let the Bible change you. Let's just walk. Lord, let's bow together for prayer. Thank you for your good listening, participation here tonight. An open warning, an ignored warning, and yes, the warning was fulfilled. You see, the secrets of God are open secrets. Perhaps there's something God has challenged you about. Maybe